I'll be inviting you to turn to a few verses today in your Bible. The first one will be found in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, if you want to make your way there. All year long, we have been talking about loving Jesus and reaching people, praying and pursuing an ever-increasing love for Jesus that hopefully spills over into extravagant, joyous, Christ-exalting public love for Him. And a people who love Jesus want to live for Him, and they want more people to love Jesus. And so we want to reach as many people as possible with the gospel, that they might know the thrill and power of salvation and forgiveness, that they might too love Jesus. And so it is right to characterize a people with these twin pursuits and passions, that we love Jesus and reach people. All through the year, we've been thinking about this theme, and we're in the latter part of it, with only a few more sermons to go on what it means to reach people. And reaching people, when it comes to reaching people, there is a command to be obeyed, there's a promise to be claimed, and there's a strategy to be followed. And two of those you can find in the verse that we looked at last Sunday. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So the command to be obeyed is this: you shall be my witnesses. Jesus utters this great commission just before his ascension, and he tells us it's our task until he returns. And we live between all the days of his ascension and his return, and our duty, our marching orders, our great commission is this: we are to be his witnesses, reaching people with the gospel of Christ. So there really is a command to be obeyed, but it is not a command to be obeyed in our own strength, in our own abilities. There's a promise to be proclaimed, to be claimed. And that promise is, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's why we surveyed the entire book of Acts. Because when we read that book, we see one grand truth: the Holy Spirit wants the whole world for Jesus. And it is the Holy Spirit who fills believers and empowers and energizes and equips believers to speak the gospel boldly, even in the face of opposition and persecution. And so we have this promise. The Holy Spirit, who loves to get more worshipers for Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we've seen so far. The promise is the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Are we claiming that promise? The duty, the command, is that we are to be his witnesses. And if that is true, one resolve is required of us. We must resolve to stop not witnessing. We are to resolve to be people who love to reach people for Jesus' sake and for their sake, certainly. So there's a command, there's a promise, but there is also a strategy that we are to follow. And those who study evangelism closely in the New Testament pretty much summarize it in three distinct necessities. Here's how I state it. This strategy consists of three words. Love. Live. Speak. These core truths in the Bible are utterly crucial for reaching people. We are to love one another. We are to live holy lives. And reflecting the love of God and the holiness of God in this world, we are to speak the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. And so as we think through our strategy in our series on reaching people, let's think about these three words: love, live, speak. The first word is love. And we have this familiar verse that we have looked at more than once, but it is so necessary in a series on witnessing, where Jesus commands us to love each other. And he tells us that the authenticity of our discipleship rests on how we love each other. In other words, the world is watching us and will judge the credibility of our witness, of our discipleship, by how we love each other. More than that, Jesus even says we are to love each other in a manner consistent with how he himself has loved and loves us. That's what John 13, verses 34 and 35 tell us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Remember, the person talking here is Jesus. Just hours before he would go to the cross, he is leaving this huge truth imprinted on the minds of his disciples and all of us, that we are to love each other just as he has loved us, so that the world will know our confession of faith, our following of Jesus, is valid. And so he says here, a new commandment I give you. To be sure, it's an old commandment. You can read it in the book of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. So what's so new about this command? What's new is it has a fresh example, a new higher standard, a brand new pattern with which we are to follow in our loving of each other. I get that from the verse where it says, just as I have loved you. Where Jesus is telling us that we are to love each other in public and in private, in how we talk to and about a person, and how we live in a manner that reflects how he always and unashamedly and joyously loves us. Because what's at stake, at least in this verse, is our witness. So how does Jesus love us? He loves us with costly, sacrificial, humble, forgiving, serving love. Just think, a few minutes before he speaks this verse, he stoops and washes the dirty, smelly feet of his disciples. So loving each other means humbly serving each other. Hours later, Jesus, because he loves us to the uttermost, will go to the cross and die for our redemption. So loving each other just as Jesus loves us means sacrificial, costly, forgiving love also, doesn't it? Someone has said we should love with cruciform love. Maybe a new word for you, a new one for me this week. Cruciform, with a love that is formed and shaped by the cross. I am called to love you and you, me, and us, each other, in a manner that is consistent with the depths and wonder and sacrifice and costliness of Calvary sacrifice and love. With cruciform love. And Jesus says here, when people see that, when your love sounds like how Jesus loves, when it looks like how Jesus loves, the world will look and believe that our confession, that our discipleship has validity to it. Or to state it a different way, if we refuse to love each other, the world has a right to judge us with skepticism, even to call our discipleship bogus. You see, that's what Jesus means when he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The unbelieving world, who is judging our discipleship as authentic or skeptical, the unbelieving world needs to see us serving each other and loving each other, as Peter says, fervently and from the heart. Or as Paul says in Colossians, with Holy Spirit given love. The world needs to see us serving and helping and encouraging one another. The unbelieving world needs to observe us refusing to gossip or to nurse grudges. The unbelieving world needs to see us practicing cruciform love. Love that forgives. Love that looks like the love of Jesus. That's when the world could say, there's just might be something to this Jesus. It just might be that Jesus is worth following in discipleship. If his love so transforms this believing body, maybe we win a hearing. We certainly don't if we don't love like Jesus loves. That brings us to the second word, which is the word live. And I'd like for you to move from John 13 to Philippians 2. We're to love each other. Second word, live. Live. Meaning, live holy lives. By live, I mean we are to live holy and attractive lives for the sake of our witness. For the sake of reaching people. There needs to be a maturing of our holy devotion to the Lord. We're to live for Jesus in this world. And loving Jesus and living for His purposes and glory and in a manner consistent with His Word makes the gospel attractive. Or put another way, our verbal witness must be backed up by some measure of visual holiness. Now, when it comes to this idea of holiness in the Bible, meaning living in a manner consistent with God's truth, for His purposes and glory, growing more and more in righteousness as a lifestyle. When it comes to holiness, we certainly ought to pray for it. You remember Jesus in John 17, verse 17, praying for all of us. He says to the Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Father, take the truth of your word and change, transform them, make them more sanctified or holy. If Jesus prays for our holiness, shouldn't we bring our praying in alignment with His? And not only should we pray for holiness, we ought to pursue it. In the book of Hebrews, we're given a simple two-word command, pursue holiness. It is not something that we can achieve in a day. No status of perfection is guaranteed tomorrow. It is a pursuit, a progressive pursuit. We're to go hard after holiness. And holiness is not a bad word. It's not a joy robber. It is the most joyous pursuit a believer can know. So we're to pray for it and to pursue it. And here's why. What the world needs to see in us is holiness of life. For the sake of reaching people. Hopefully you're in Philippians 2. Verse 14, just after two verses that tell us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works within us. Those verses that tell us to press, to work for holiness of life. We're told this concerning our witness. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. None of that's allowed. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights to the world, holding fast to the word of life. You see, we live in a culture that's twisted because it is a culture contrary to the gospel, a culture void of a desire of worshiping and pleasing God Himself. It's a dark culture. It's a spiritually dark culture. It surrounds us. It's everywhere. And God's holy and beloved people are to step into the midst of that darkness as we hold forth the word of life and be what? Verse 16, among whom we shine as lights to the world. It is a lifestyle that shines bright into the moral corruption and twisted darkness of the world, and it shines bright. And people say, well, maybe there is another way to live. Maybe there is something to Jesus. Maybe we can come out of darkness into His marvelous light, as the Scriptures do say. But the world will never listen if persistent, unrepented sin remains. That just mutes. It just mutes our witness. Let's think about that for a moment. If unbelievers see a persistent, unbroken, unashamed, unrepented of lifestyle of moral darkness in us, what is the value of our witness in public? We need to think about that for a moment. And not just rush quickly past the truth. There is no such thing as secrecy in this world in an ultimate sense. Not only are our lives open and laid bare before God, more often than not, the unbelieving world is watching. And the world sees far more than we think it sees. people who need to be reached by us actually hear what we say. And they read what we post. And they see how we act. And that world is able to discern with credibility the difference between holiness and hypocrisy. I memorized a part of a poem a number of years ago. I don't know its author. It goes something like this. We are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that we do and the words that we say. People read what we write, distorted or true. What is the gospel according to you? That has biblical value because in 2 Corinthians 3, the apostle says that we are letters of recommendation known and read by all. Think about that for a moment. We are letters of recommendation known and read by all. People are watching, they're looking, and we are either a letter of recommendation or a letter of refusal, but a letter we are. So it matters how we live. There is a quote from Robert Murray McShane that I have in the front of my journal. I find it both a humbling and a haunting quote, and I'm serious about that. McShane was a godly minister in the 1800s of Scotland who lived to only 29, but he was known not by his own self-promotion, but by the testimony of others for his holiness. And on one occasion, in a private letter, McShane wrote to a friend, I believe it was Andrew Bonar, where he said, "My people's greatest need," this is a pastor talking, "it's not good sermons, not wise counsel, not lots of visits. All those things matter." He said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Most ministers, myself included, read that and go, ouch. It's a haunting quote. It's a humbling quote. Who would ever say, "Yes, I measure up, Mr. McShane"? There's always more holiness to be got. The reason I bring it up is this. The people who live in your sphere of influence, the people in your family who are without Jesus or among your friends, the people who live around you, in addition to speaking the gospel into their lives, their greatest need is your personal holiness. That you adorn the gospel with the beauty of a holy and gracious God. So we ought to pray for zeal. We ought to pray with zeal for more and more holiness. We ought to work at talking and acting in ways that honor Jesus. And we ought to resolve to love Jesus with extravagant joy in public. So two words there that are up in the air here. Love and live. We cannot possibly love each other and live holy perfectly. But we most certainly can love and live in a maturing manner. We can love and live each other substantially enough for it to be observable. Because the world is watching. And what are we called to make visible? Two attributes of God. We are called to make visible the love of God. Which means there is no excuse for nurturing an unloving spirit. And we are called to make visible the holiness of God. Which means it's no excuse for us to live a life of loving and relishing our personal sins. Those two words. Now the third word. Speak. love each other, live holy more and more, and speak. I want to read for you a quote, and I want to warn you, it is a quote that you should not agree with. One sentence, don't agree with it. Nobody say amen. It has been attributed to Saint Francis of Assisi, but the scholars of his works defend him and say it has no origin in his sermons or works. So you can Google who said it all you want. Saint Francis didn't. Here's the quote. Don't agree with it. Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. How does that sound? Preach the gospel always. Well, you can agree with that. If necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words. Do you imagine how easy sermon preparation would be if all I had to do was stand up here and smile for 30 minutes? You always have to use words. Always. Over, there are 20 words for witnessing and speaking and proclaiming and persuading that are used in the Bible. The whole book of Acts is the Holy Spirit filling and empowering people to speak the word. Witnessing requires words. Even loving each other and living holy lives but remaining silent doesn't explain the cross and Jesus and sin and eternity and the elements of the gospel. We've got to talk. We've got to speak the gospel. We've got to tell people the truth. That's why Paul in one place says, I pass it on. 1 Corinthians 15, he means with words. I proclaim it with words. I persuade people with words, with talking, with telling, with heralding, with speaking. Witnessing requires words. It seems so simple, doesn't it? We're to speak, in fact, clearly and courageously. Let me give you two Bible verses. We're to speak clearly. And Paul prays for clarity in speaking. Colossians 4 verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Pray that I explain it accurately, clearly, that I speak it, that I push it out. That I proclaim it. And not only are we to speak it clearly, we're to speak it courageously. When the believers in a prayer meeting in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit eventually shook the place, what were they praying? They were looking persecution in the face. They do not ask for the persecution to be withdrawn. They don't even ask for more of the Spirit. As valuable as that petition would be. Mainly they pray for courage, for boldness. And so in Acts 4:29, this is their prayer. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. There it is. Lord, let me speak it clearly. Lord, let me speak it courageously. Rescue me from silence, even if it means I sacrifice my safety. Let me speak it boldly, courageously. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes and fills them. And they speak with boldness, and many are added to the number of the church, those who are being saved. And even persecution didn't stop the spread of the gospel. We've got to speak the gospel. I really want to drive this point home a bit. You remember that story in Mark's gospel It's a strange story, Mark 5. Jesus takes a boat and he comes to a location, and immediately when he steps out, he is confronted with a demoniac, a young man possessed by demons. And his life is ruined, and fear has gripped the village. And he is a horrid young man and very dangerous. And they used to chain him up down in the graveyard. Had him in chains. The demon enabling him, breaks the chains. There's a spiritual power surge here. It's an awful scene. That is until Jesus steps out of the boat. And he casts the demons out. And that's when they are sent into a herd of pigs that go over the cliff. But we'll deal with that part of the story another time. What matters is this young man is sitting there, it says, clothed and in his right mind. Because Jesus showed up. And all the omnipotent power of his mercy. I believe me, Mitchell Gregory, in my sin, was just as pathetic and hopeless as that demoniac. And how glad I am that one day Jesus showed up and spoke mercy into my life. And this man is sitting there, he's clothed in his right mind, and Jesus is ready to go. There's another village to go to. And this man is jumping up, volunteering, pressing to get in the boat with Jesus. Why would he not? Wouldn't you want to go with Jesus if he had cast the demons out of you? Don't you want to go with Jesus and follow him because he has forgiven you? And Jesus says something that astonishes us. You can't go with me. You got to stay here. And it leads to a powerful application. Listen to these verses. Mark 5 verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. Jesus, please let me go. And he did not permit him, but said to him, listen, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Did you hear it? Go to your family and friends and tell them what God has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. Go tell it. Go speak for me. Can you imagine? Don't go take an EE class. Just tell what you know right now. You know enough right now to go tell. Did he do it? There's an editorial footnote. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, which is a group of cities, in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Not everyone believed, but wow, Jesus did that for you. The point is what? Go talk about my powerful mercy. Speak for Jesus. Jesus doesn't save us from our sins and immediately take us to heaven to rescue us out of this crooked and perverse generation. He says, now stay here and go to tell the thrill and the power and the mercy of the gospel. It's very, very good news. So we're to talk about the gospel, and we're to talk about the gospel we already know. I'm almost done, but I want you to hear this quote from John Stott. Later in the series, we will talk about what more specifically to say. But listen to these words. realize that you know more of the gospel than you may think. Most of you have been reading the Bible and listening to sermons for years. You most likely know all you need to know about the gospel to do a quite adequate job in witnessing. You do know Jesus, right? You do understand something of the gospel and the cross, correct? Go talk about that. And you know, Christians will tell you as soon as they get a conversation about Jesus and the gospel going, most Christians find that they can do fairly well. Let's just don't be silent. Let's resolve to stop not witnessing. And secondly, we are to pray for open doors so we can talk about the gospel. Here's a takeaway verse that will show up in a sermon later. Colossians 4 verse 3. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to deliver the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So says Paul. Which is how I ought to speak. Be willing to speak and pray for open doors. Lord, give me someone to talk to. Put an opportunity in front of me. If 300 people pray that prayer, next week, a lot more people will have heard about Jesus. You believe that? I'd like for you to bow with me to pray. And as you are bowed, I want to ask you to answer three questions. Not for anybody else, but for yourself. Does your love for fellow believers give credibility to your gospel witness? Does my love for fellow believers give credibility to my gospel witness? Is your life and mine more and more a letter of recommendation, a compelling witness for Jesus' sake? Are you and me, are we praying persistently that we will speak the gospel with clarity and boldness? Let's plan to stop not witnessing. Oh, Holy Spirit, you want the whole world for Jesus. Which means you want people who live in my sphere of influence for Jesus. Make me grateful and make us grateful that your calling on our lives is to be witnesses. And that your promise is the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives clarity and boldness. Who equips and energizes for the sacred call. Deepen our love. Make us passionate in the pursuit of life before you that pleases you. And help us to speak with clarity and boldness. As we tell people about the mercy you have shown us. Amen.